All right, well, please open your Bible with me to the book of 1 Timothy. And this morning we'll be reading 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. We've gone really slowly through this passage, so this is actually our third and I'm sure final time in this passage. But let me read 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What is the greatest blessing of your salvation that God has given to you? And he's given it to you for free. That's the way he gives in the gospel. He gives it to you for free. So what's the greatest thing that God has given to you? Is it forgiveness of sins? Well, that should rank pretty high. Is it that you're going to live forever? You're going to live forever. And the answer to that question, as you think about it, maybe you've already arrived there. The answer to that question, the greatest gift that God has given to you in your salvation is God himself. Is God himself. John Piper, he's got a good way of kind of turning a phrase, but the way he puts it is the gospel is God. And I think he even has a book with that title, The Gospel is God. And what he means by that is what ultimately makes the gospel of Jesus Christ to be good news is not just that your sins are forgiven, not just that one day your body is actually going to live forever and not have any death associated with it at all, not just that you're going to live in a state for eternity with no pain, no sorrow, or that you might be with your friends, your loved ones, your family members for eternity. What ultimately makes the gospel good news is God. You get God from the gospel. And none of those other blessings would mean anything if you didn't have that blessing, the blessing of God, having God, knowing God himself. And the verse that he quotes for this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So that's what he's doing on the cross. Do you see the just dying for the unjust? He's our substitute. The point is that he might bring us to God. And so when Christ died on the cross in the temple, I'm not sure how many people saw this, but they knew about it. They heard about it. The veil is a huge veil going into the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. In other words, what's happening on the cross is opening the way into the Holy Holies, so that you can go into the presence of God and know him. The Lord Jesus said this in his prayer to the Father when he said, I'm coming that my people might have eternal life. And he said that in his prayer. And then he said this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul says that when he talks about salvation, and he's so thankful that he's forgiven, that he has the righteousness of Christ, but he presses on as well. When he talks about it, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Peter says the same thing as well. This is his prayer for the people that he writes to in 2 Peter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He knows what the good news is. It's God himself, and he wants his people to grow in their knowledge of God. Well, in our passage that we're trying to finish this morning, Paul is exhorting Timothy to live the Christian life. He's exhorting him to live the Christian life. He talks about it in a number of ways. He talks about it as a pursuit, fleeing from things like envy, evil suspicion, greed, pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, fighting the good fight, and he calls it taking hold of eternal life. He addresses these commands to live the Christian life to Timothy as an individual. He calls him man of God, calls him a man, and a man of God, a man who has the blessing of knowing God. And the Holy Spirit is exhorting you this morning as well, simply to live as a Christian, as a man of God, as a woman of God as well. And when you do, you'll be amazed how far it goes. That was what Paul's doing here at the end of this letter, is just simply exhorting Timothy to live the Christian life. That was a big part of the solution for this troubled church in Ephesus, is simply for Timothy to live before them as a Christian. And so that's the exhortation to you as well, to fight the good fight, to take hold of eternal life to which you were called, to pursue all the sins that you've been delivered from, and to run from them, and to pursue the fruit of the Spirit, righteousness and love and faith in him. And all of that is going to be accomplished by knowing God, by knowing what he's like, by living in his presence. And so as part of this passage, Paul, a couple of times, sort of erupts into praise of God. And he's saying, you're going to live this life. You're going to pursue this pursuit in the light of God. And this is what he is like. So this morning, it's just a very simple message. It's three attributes of God that you need to know about him to live as a Christian, to live as a Christian. You're going to live as a Christian by knowing these attributes of God. And they're attributes that emphasize his majesty and his power, lead to worship. And they all come from verses 15 and 16. And the first one is this. First one you need to know about God as you know him. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That's what he says in verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. God is sovereign. The elders are putting on a series this summer that is going to be kind of like what we're going to give to new members to welcome them. We used to have a pastor's class that new members would go through, just tell them what the church is about. We let that lapse, and that was probably a mistake for us to do that. So we're going to have that again for new members, and we'll start it out just by taking everybody through it. So that's what we're going to do this summer, is take everyone through that. And one of the lessons will involve a history of the church. Okay, you go to Trinity Bible Church, this is what the church is about. This is the history of the church. And this doctrine of the sovereignty of God has always had, from the beginning, a very important part in the life of this church. And I think it was experienced by those who started this church, and some of you are still here, by the way, as kind of an exciting discovery of understanding the sovereignty of God, and a liberating discovery as well. And I was talking to my dad about that this week, and I was asking him about this because I was a baby when this was happening. And he didn't so much like the word discovery, like that our family didn't believe in the sovereignty of God until that point, or my grandfather. But at least he said it was a clarification of that doctrine. The doctrine of God's sovereignty was clarified at that time, that there's absolutely nothing we can do to save ourselves. And so to save us, God had to sovereignly save us. He had to graciously choose us in eternity past and then send his son to die on the cross for us and then send us the gospel by some messenger of his. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a coworker, who gave you the gospel. And then not only that, this is how sovereign God's salvation is, he has to give you the faith as a gift to believe it. Otherwise, he wouldn't. You wouldn't believe it. He has to do it. And then he has to keep us for that salvation. He does that through the power of God, through faith. So in order to save, it's not as if God gave up some of his sovereignty and said, well, I'm gonna give some of my sovereignty to people and then wait and see who comes to salvation. No, he has to sovereignly decide who he's going to save and then carry out that salvation. And that's what this says, is praising God. He's the only sovereign. He's sovereign and no one else is sovereign in that sense. He doesn't share his sovereignty with others. And so that was a doctrine that was sort of clarified, crystallized when this church was started. It touches on the gospel itself. And it's actually an exciting and a liberating discovery. If God is sovereign over my salvation from start to finish, if it's all of him, then my salvation is secure. It's secure. And if he's sovereign over all the details and the circumstances of my life in the same way, then I don't have to be anxious about anything. I can have peace because of this, because of what Paul talks about, because he wants Timothy to know and focus on when he's telling him to live the Christian life, that God is the blessed and only sovereign. He's a sovereign God. So as you come to know God, you're coming to know him as sovereign. I watched part of the Olympics this year, the Winter Olympics, and you know how it is. You know, you'd say, well, I'm not going to watch it much this year. And then if you do, you get sucked into it, and because it's pretty compelling. But I was inspired by a number of the athletes, but one, a Canadian athlete, so I won't hold that against her because I root for the USA. But she was older. She was in her 40s. And so she got a late start on the whole thing that she was doing. And it's because someone asked her, what would you do if you could choose anything to do it and know that you wouldn't fail? And it could be anything. You know, it could be president or whatever it is in Canada, prime minister. It could be anything. And so she chose, I would like to win an Olympic gold medal in ice dancing. And so she started doing that. She almost won. She was kind of on track to win it. And then she tripped over her partner's skate. So that's sports. That's the way it goes. But she had no reason to hang her head. It was quite inspiring. And that just comes from sort of positive thinking. This is the reality of a sovereign God. So what would you venture? What would you attempt for the kingdom of God? What holiness would you tackle in your life? What victory over sin would you aim for? What zero compromise with sin would you aspire to, Christian, man of God, woman of God, that I'm talking to you. If you're convinced beyond a shadow of doubt that God is sovereign over all and he's on your side, he loves you. He's committed, no matter what, to giving his holiness to you and causing you to walk in it and causing you to have victory over it. And so this is an important tool. This is important to understand about God as you seek to live the Christian life. Actually pursue righteousness, pursue love, pursue holiness, run from these sins, fight the good fight of faith, and take hold of eternal life to understand that God is sovereign. He's the blessed and only sovereign. And as you come to know him, you're knowing him, and you can never come to the end of his sovereignty. And how much he's in control. And you're to live in light of that. You're to have peace in light of that. You're to aspire to everything about the Christian life and not be discouraged because of his sovereign power and not yours. He's not only the only sovereign, but he's the blessed and only sovereign. There's two different Greek words for blessed. One kind of focused on outward blessing, like someone pronouncing blessing on you. You're blessed if somebody pronounces blessing on you from the outside. But the other word has to do with the inner state that corresponds to being outwardly blessed. And so sometimes it's been translated as happiness. It's deeper than that, but it's the inward state of being blessed. And this is what is said about God and in his sovereignty. He's the blessed and only sovereign. And so God is never unhappy in his sovereignty. He never has a bad day. He's not like Pilate, who's kind of a sovereign in his own way. He's a ruler in his own way, but he's uncomfortable with what he's doing. He's uncomfortable in his own skin. He's bumbling at being a sovereign. God is a sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, and it suits him. He wouldn't have it any other way. He is a sovereign, and there's no regret. There's no sadness. He's totally committed to all of the ways in which he rules. He's the blessed and only sovereign. And he is the fountain of all blessedness. So when you know him, he gives you his blessedness. He shares it with you. Psalm 2 verse 12 says, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And in fact, that's the only way in which you have that blessedness. He's the fountain. He's the source of all blessedness. And so the only way that you can come to have that is through him, knowing him as the blessed and only sovereign. He's the blessed and only sovereign. We're kind of still on his sovereignty for the next title that Paul gives to the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's an especially Hebrew way of expressing a superlative. He's the King of Kings, meaning everything that's right about a king or that's kingly about a king, he is to the nth degree. He's the kingliest of all kings, of everything that it means to be a king. And there's different ways in which Hebrew expresses that. The Song of Songs, that's one of the books of the Bible. It's the greatest song. There can be all kinds of songs, but this is what it really means to be a song. And that's the song itself and what it's about, which is love between a man and a woman. Or the Holy of Holies. That's the holiest. There's other things that are holy, but this is the Holy of Holies. It's the inner sanctuary where God is. And so this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's something that brings out something deeply human about the way that a person responds to a king. So you can imagine, you know, maybe a story you've heard about maybe a mighty warrior, and he's traveling together with a child who's very frail by comparison with this warrior, but the child is a king in disguise, or a queen in disguise or something, and then it's revealed. And when it is, the mighty man with his bulging muscles, he bows low before the rightful king, even though it's someone much weaker and frailer than he is. And it's his honor to serve the rightful king, to give his life for the rightful king. There's something very human about that, something very elevating to both of them about that. David's mighty men understood that. He had a close call in battle, and his men said, you can't go to battle with us anymore. You shall not go again with us to battle so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. There's something, and that brought out something very noble in them, that they were seeking to give their lives in service to the king. And even in our country, which is based on not having a king, that's what our whole system is about, is people governing themselves and then appointing leaders to help them to do so. And so our whole country is kind of shaped by the negative image of a king. I'm biased towards that. I think that's best. But even in our country, the kids never forget what a king or a queen is, or a prince or a princess, or a crown or a throne or a scepter. And so the kids' books have all of that. They know exactly what it is. It still shows up in all of our stories. Our country's 250 years old, but even if it's 2,500 years old, nobody's going to ever forget what a king is or what a queen is. It's planted deep in the human heart. And what that is just a small whisper of what we owe to God as our king. And so Christ died on the cross as a king in shame. It was kind of a mockery of him. He had a placard above his head. This is the King of the Jews. This is why he's dying. And then there was a whole mockery. He was wearing a crown and sort of enthroned on the cross in that way. He's coming back as a king, not in shame this time, but in glory. He's coming back on a white horse as a warrior, and it's described in the book of Revelation. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what Paul says in our passage. He's applying it to God, all three persons of the Trinity, and that's especially seen in Christ, the Son. But the blessedness that we were talking about earlier is found in giving your life to Him as King, as bowing humbly before Him and saying, it's the honor of my life to serve you, to give my life to you, to make you king, to enthrone you, to crown you as King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Christ is coming soon. He's returning soon, and He's returning soon as King. We already relate to Him in that way. We relate to Him as King and seek the advance of His kingdom as well. So three attributes of God you need to know about Him to live as a Christian. He's sovereign. So you know God. He invites you to know Him in every way, but you know Him as a sovereign. You know Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know Him as the one who rules over every detail of your life. He's sovereign. Second, He is immortal. He is immortal, and that's the next thing that Paul says about Him. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. He is immortal. He alone possesses immortality. This is a little bit different from saying that God is eternal, that His life goes on forever. That's true of God as well. But He uses a different word. He uses the word immortality. It means He is deathless. Death has no claim on Him. And it literally says that if you look at the way the word is in Greek, it's death. It's the word death with the negative prefix ah in front of it. And so it means He alone possesses deathlessness. We live in a world, and we're just used to this, where death and life are always vying together. You don't see something that's alive without death pushing on it in some way. And ultimately, death wins in that life and death struggle. The animals prey on one another, so we're used to seeing things that are alive, and then this death as well. The aging process is a death process, and we all experience it very intimately. You know, you go and look at the mirror, and you're not as beautiful as you used to be, maybe speaking from a woman's perspective, or you're not as strong as you used to be from a man's perspective. And we kind of see that as normal. We just sort of, okay, I'm going to make peace with that and deal with it as graciously as I can. It's not normal. It's not normal. It's meant to be a signpost that there's something terribly wrong with the human condition. Something terribly wrong, and that is death. Death is the result of sin. And the answer for that is not Febreze. Do you know what I mean by that? Just to cover it up. To cover it up or disguise it in some way. The answer for that is resurrection. The answer for that is life. And that's what resides in God Himself, is life without any presence of death at all. Often when we think of God, kind of the first thing that we think, I think that's a good thing that we think this way, is in terms of law. Like, how can a guilty person be made righteous? You know, that's the gospel. That's a great way of distilling the gospel. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what the Reformation recovers. How can a guilty person be made righteous? And the answer to that is substitution. Somebody else needs to take my penalty that the law requires in my place. And that's what Christ was doing on the cross for me. But the question can sometimes put into the shade another question that's really important as well in relating to God. And that is, how can the dead be made alive? How can the dead be made alive? And the answer to that is union with the one who is deathless. And that's what Christ was accomplishing on the cross. He was uniting our death with His life by His death and resurrection on the cross. And there was no other way for the dead. That's us. We're not only guilty in God's sight under His law, but we're dead. And we're, because that's the result of sin. And so we're permeated by death in every way. And so the answer to that we need, just as much as we need to be justified by faith alone, is we need life. We need life, and we need it from the one who is deathless. Death has no claim upon him at all. And one day, even our bodies are going to put on the deathlessness that comes from him. It's so foreign to us that it's hard for us to even imagine what that's going to be like. It's going to be wonderful. You're gonna love it. you're gonna be glad that you're no longer having to deal with death. And 1 Corinthians talks about this. In fact, let me read this. It's a little bit longer. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. That's our word. And it's talking about the body. Whether it happens through dying and then the Lord raising our body at the last day, or us living to that moment so that we don't sleep but we're changed in a twinkling. This mortal must put on immortality, and when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since you're headed for immortality, deathlessness, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So you live the Christian life, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know the one who is immortal, who is deathless, and you're looking to him. You're looking to him eventually for the reward and to be absorbed, even your body, in that deathlessness. So we're headed for immortality. Even our bodies are headed for the same immortality that resides in the heart of God himself. And even before we get there, our bodies are still dying. He changes the death that we're experiencing now so that that death works life in a strange way to ourselves and through us to others. And Paul talks about that. I won't read the passage, but he talks about it. We're always carrying about in our bodies the dying of Christ. So that death is at work in us, he says, but life to you. And he means through us to you. It's because of the way that God is working. He's already connected us with the resurrection of Christ. And it hasn't taken hold of our bodies in a way to banish death from it, but it's already at work in our lives. And so the thing that in your life that causes death, you might be tempted to think of it as something that you need to remove from your life in order to be fruitful, in order to be a source of life to others. Paul says those are the very things that make him to be fruitful to others as well. So he says about God, he possesses this deathlessness. No, you should know that about him as you know him. And he uses this word only again, like he did about God's sovereignty. He alone possesses this immortality. Angels don't die. They don't experience death. You might think they're immortal in the same way as God himself is. And it's true that they don't experience death, the angels that are elect by God, that are righteous, good angels. But for them, it's borrowed. It's a borrowed immortality. He's the only one who possesses it and possesses it originally. So Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. It all comes from you, life, all life." John 5, 26, "The Father has life in himself." So back to the Christian life. That's the reason why Paul's talking about this, about God and giving us these attributes of God, is because of what he's instructed to Timothy and to you as well about living the Christian life. You remember he described it in several different ways, as a pursuit, as a fight. But the third way he described it, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of life itself. As you're pursuing righteousness, as you're pursuing faith and love, what you're really doing, you're taking hold of life itself. And you were called to this life by God himself. And so that you should know this about God as you do this, that he alone possesses this immortality. You've been called to life by one who is himself deathless. And so you are to pursue that life, pursue fruitfulness, pursue not only life for yourself, but being a source of life for others, because the one who's called you to that life is God, and he is immortal. He is untouched by death in any way. Important to keep that in mind about God as you know him. Okay, three attributes of God that you need to know to live as a Christian. The first is God is sovereign. The second is God is immortal. And the third one, I've called it this, God is incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible. He alone possesses immortality, verse 16, and he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. What is unapproachable light? That's what God dwells in, so that no man has seen him or can see him. Well, we all know something about that kind of light, unapproachable light. Even the kids know about unapproachable light, because we have something God created. You can't miss it. It's the sun. It's the sun. On a hot, sunny day, clear day, you probably don't even need to tell your kids not to stare at the sun, because they won't do it. Why? How would you describe it when you look at the sun? Pain? Maybe not that word, but there's something about it. You have to look away from it. It's going to damage your eyes, actually, if you don't look away from the bright sun. Our eyes are made for light. They need light in order to see, but not like that. That's unapproachable light. That's light that you can't look at without having to look away. And even lights that are not the sun, even a very bright flashlight, can be unapproachable light. It can be light that your kids will shine in somebody's face, and you tell them, no, you can't do that. You got to keep it shined at the ground, because it hurts other people's eyes. And so they have to learn about that. So this is unapproachable light. And those things, the light of a flashlight, even the light of a sun, are nothing compared to God. Compared to God. That's just a little small inkling of what it's like that God dwells in unapproachable light so that no man can see him. You can't look at God and know what he is like because he dwells in this unapproachable light. And there's two reasons for depicting God in this way as dwelling in unapproachable light. One is that we are the creature and he's God. There's such a great distance from that to get near to him as a creature is like getting close to this unapproachable light that you can't look at. You have to turn away from. And as if that were not enough, there's a second one put on top of that, and that is that we're sinful. And he's holy. He's holy. And so those two reasons, Isaiah experienced it very vividly in a vision that he had about God and reacted to it very vividly as well. And let me read it, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe was filling the temple. And the temple's a large building. It's just the hem of his robe that's filling the whole temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And these are sinless beings, seraphim. So they don't have a double reason for not being able to look at God. And they're flaming. They're bursting into flames. And with one of their wings, they're covering their face. They can't bear to look up at God himself. And one called out to another, this is the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they're attributing three times holiness to him, meaning he's unlike us. They're glorious beings, and he's holier than we are. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And so the earth itself can't contain this glory. Even the angels' voices, they're such mighty beings that the whole temple's being torn apart by them, and then the temple is filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me." This is Isaiah's response, "for I am ruined, because I am a man." You could stop there, because I'm a man. That would be reason enough for him to say, "I'm ruined at this sight." But there's further, "because I'm a man of unclean lips." I'm a creature, and I'm the best thing about me, probably, for Isaiah, who's a prophet of God, is the worst thing. I have a dirty mouth before the Lord. And so Isaiah understood what this is, that God dwells in unapproachable light. No person can look at God as he actually is, or think of him as he actually is, without inevitably looking away. Looking away from him. And making an idol that's easier. That's what children of Israel experienced. It was easier for them when they actually got a vision of what God was like in smoke on Mount Sinai. They said, it's easier for us to take off our earrings, do a little bit of work, put together a golden calf, and worship that. And that's a lot more manageable for us to do. They couldn't bear to look at God or think of God as he is. God as he is, we talked about already his sovereignty. The fact that he dwells in unapproachable light means his sovereignty and awesome power are such that you can't find the bottom of that. You can't look into it and see exactly what it is. What do I mean by that? Well, when you embrace God's sovereignty, you don't get to get your questions answered. So you can ask profound questions like, why does evil exist? If God is sovereign over all things and he's good, we know that, then why does evil exist? And you aren't told the answer. The answer is not because he isn't sovereign in every way. He gave up a little bit of his sovereignty and that's why evil exists. That would be to see all the way to the bottom of it. But no, he's kept his sovereignty. He's the only sovereign. He's God. And so the answer to that question is, we're not told the answer. He's God and we're not. And we must bow humbly before him. He dwells in unapproachable light that no man can see or has seen him. And so we're not told the answer to these questions. Or why in my life are certain things existing that I wish they weren't? And we're not told the answer to that. We're not able to see all the way to God, but we bow before him in his sovereignty. The fact that he dwells in unapproachable light means you can't know him by going to him. That's not going to work. In order for you to know him, he has to come to you. And that's what he's done in Christ. He's come all the way to you in Christ and sent his own son to be a savior. And that means that the quest to meet God as he is, like a peer, and get a good look at him and see all the way to the bottom and decide whether or not you like him or not. And that's going to be your way of approaching God. No, God says about that, he hides himself from the wise and the prudent in order that he might reveal himself to babes. He hides himself from those who want to find their own way to God and look for him to reveal himself to those who have abandoned that quest. They're not able to relate to God in that way and only able to relate to him in the way that he chooses to make himself known, which is through Christ. And so Philip says to the Lord Jesus, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you don't know? He who's seen me has seen the Father. This is the Father's way of causing you to know him, is to know him through Christ. And so the way that we know God who dwells in unapproachable light, the way that we know what he's like, is not even to look at sort of the outskirts of the light. That's kind of how you do with the sun. If you want to get sort of an idea of the sun, is you sort of look near it and then you kind of piece together what the sun is. The way that you get to know God and see him who dwells in unapproachable light is actually to get as far away from possible as knowing him in that way. He reveals himself in the utter darkness of the cross where the sun refused to shine on him. And in the utter darkness of your soul, your sinfulness, he comes all the way to that. And to know him through his love for the outcast, that's the only way you know him. That's the way not the wise and the prudent know him, but the babes, the humble, come to know him. And you never graduate from that love for the outcast, that love for those who don't deserve it at all. That's the way in which he reigns over your heart. And that's the way in which he transforms you to show that same kind of love to others as well. So that's the way in which you come to know the God who dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. And so we know him in the way in which he chooses to be known, which is wonderfully in Christ. I said this depiction of God that Paul gives to Timothy as he's seeking to equip him to live the Christian life is a depiction that emphasizes his majesty and his power. We've had three attributes: his awesome sovereignty, his immortality, his deathlessness, and now his incomprehensibility. Those three things are not good news in themselves, that there's a God who exists and he's totally sovereign, He's deathless, and you can't understand him. He's an incomprehensible. That's not good news in itself. In itself, that might be just reason to look away from him, reason to build an idol. But the fact that the God of that majesty, who's sovereign, who's immortal, who's incomprehensible, has come to you in Christ with his arms wide open is good news. The fact that the God who is deathless and who's the giver of all life is the same as the one in Christ who made the good confession. I'm the King of the Jews. I came to be the King of those who don't deserve me. I came to be the Savior to sinners like them. And he testified the good confession. That's good news. And it's good news that the God who's come to you in Christ in that way for sinners, to save sinners, is a God of awesome power and majesty that you can't even see the bottom of. That is good news. And so he's come to you in such a way that the God of that kind of majesty and authority is a God that you can talk to. You can call on his name. You come before him. You come to the God who dwells in unapproachable light, and you can call him Father. In fact, that's the way in which you're commanded to come to him. You come to him as his forgiven and beloved child. And so this is in itself isn't reason to rejoice and to have good news, but if he's your Savior and he's a God who's sovereign over all things, who is deathless and who is incomprehensible, you can never come to the bottom of his majesty or of his sovereignty. That is reason to worship. And so that's where Paul goes next. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul is depicting God in this way, not just so you know about him, know that he's like this, so you could get the right answer on a test, but that you would know him, that your heart would say yes to him, would say amen, so let it be to him, would ascribe to him. To him goes all the honor that he deserves, and my heart wants it to be so. And to him belongs eternal dominion. I want him to be in control of everything forever. And my heart says yes to that. And so Paul says the amen. He's getting Timothy's, he's enlisting Timothy's participation in this and anybody else who's listening to this letter to respond to that as well. Yes, I want it to be this way. I want God to be sovereign in this way. I approve 100%. And so let me ask you this morning to add your amen to this, that honor and eternal dominion would belong to God. And before you do it, before you add your amen, that's what it's for. Let me add this, not to do it mechanically, to say, well, it's almost lunchtime. We're almost ready for that. Amen. Let's go. but to ask you to stop. I like the way that Dylan has given a time in our service for us to calm our hearts, to collect our hearts, for there to be a moment of silence before the service. I won't do it now, but you're to do this in your heart, to say, I don't want to just say amen to who God is and that he might have all the honor and eternal dominion forever. I don't want to just say that with my lips. I want to do it from the heart as well, to say to God, I wouldn't want it any other way than that you are just the way that you are, that you've decided everything in my life that you have decided and that you command me to do everything that you have commanded me to do. And I wouldn't change a thing about that, even if I could. I approve 100% of who you are and of what you've done and of what you've commanded me to do. And to do that not only now, but to do that in the hour of temptation, to add your amen to the Lord. That's why this is here. The amen is not just an amen here, but it really relates back to what he's charging Timothy to do, to flee the things of sin, to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, to fight the good fight of faith, and to take hold of eternal life to which he is called. How are you going to do those things, man of God, woman of God, Christian? You're going to do it by pressing on to know him. That's why Paul paints this picture of God. Here's how you're going to do all this, Timothy, is you're going to know God. You're going to know what he's like. And you're not only going to know what he's like, but you're going to approve of him. You're going to add your amen. You're going to add your worship of him in this. So press on to know the Lord, to know God. And as you do, know that he is God of awesome majesty. He's sovereign. He is deathless. He is incomprehensible. And then worship God. Say, he is God. I am not. And that's the way I want it to be. I want to worship him. I'm going to give my life to him and I'm going to obey him. Let me encourage you to do that in the quietness of your own heart and then with your life as well, to give your life to him. He's worthy of it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you are who you are. We thank you that you've done what you've done. You've done something greater than we could imagine by sending your own son to sinners like us. And it was to reveal what's in your heart. It's to reveal what is behind that unapproachable light that we can't get behind. We pray that you might teach us to know you better, to press on to know you through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to remember that you are sovereign, that you are deathless, and that you are majestic in such a way that we can never fully know you, never fully understand you, because you are God and we are not. Father, we pray that our life would be an amen to this, and that our life would be lives of glad worship to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.